John the 16th chapter, verses 5 through 15. And I will be reading from the New King James. And if it reads a little different, that will explain the difference in the reading from what you have. John chapter 16, beginning at verse 5. Jesus speaking here says, "But now I go away to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, he will come to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." I think the importance in looking at the matter of Bible authority and how we establish Bible authority is seen in the fact that we are simply one generation away from apostasy. If we do not remind ourselves from time to time about how we determine how and whether or not something is right or wrong, if we don't keep that before us, it won't be long until we begin having mistaken authorities guiding our lives. A number of you have studied with me and with my wife in the privacy of our homes together, and almost invariably, we're going to get around to talking about the importance of Bible authority. And one of the things that we're going to be talking about is understanding that it is from God and the importance of verses that make that point to us. One of them is over in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter. There we find that Paul tells Timothy that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We had just read in verse 13 of John 16 that indeed the Comforter, the Helper, was going to provide them a guide for what truth is. And then Peter says over in 2 Peter, the 1st chapter, in verse 3, "As His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through Him who called us by glory and virtue." And so we see from these passages that very clearly God's Word is what's intended to guide us, and not the mistaken authorities. Just very quickly, I'd like to look at some of those mistaken authorities that arise among us. Some believe that you can still hold on to the Old Testament, and with the Old Testament, you decide what is right and what is wrong today. I will not deny the value of the Old Testament. Paul tells us that indeed it was a schoolmaster that brings us to Christ, but it is not our authority today. The Hebrew writer tells us in chapter 8 and verse 13, in that he says, "A new covenant he has made the first obsolete." Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. I think the Hebrew writer was speaking specifically there of the reality of that day. They were moving from the day of Pentecost until ultimately the destruction of the temple and the final sealing of the death knell to the old covenant. They understood, however, that the new covenant was now in place as the old was fading away. So clearly the Old Testament cannot be our source of authority. The majority can't be our source of authority either. And yet I recognize that there are many issues in which we all agree, but because we agree as a majority, that's not what makes it right or wrong. In fact, the warning is given by Jesus in Matthew 7 that the majority are going to be lost. He says there in his Sermon on the Mount in verse 13 of chapter 7, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." You don't want to always be in the majority. You only want to be in the majority when the majority of those you're questioning find their answer correctly within the Word of God. But otherwise, the majority is not our source of authority. Nor is our source of the authority that we are to serve God by based on the idea of what our parents tell us. Again, as with respect for the Old Testament, we have a respect for our parents. We are commanded to have that respect for our parents, and yet we are reminded there in Matthew 10, verse 37 says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." In no way is Jesus suggesting that we disrespect our parents, but rather we understand our parents are not the source of our authority in spiritual matters. Nor is the source of our authority what Joe Shane says, what the preacher says, or what any preacher says anywhere. The warning is given over in Matthew, the 15th chapter, beginning in verse 12. "Then his disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know what the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' But he answered and said, 'Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both fall into the ditch.'" And we can't simply say, well, because the preacher has said this, this is what truth is. Because this person taught me this idea, this is what truth is. That's a mistake in authority. We would pray to God that each and every one of us, as we teach someone else an aspect of God's Word, that we do so correctly. But we're not the final arbiter of what truth is. It's a mistaken authority to think because of some creed or some tradition that it indeed is authority. It justifies what we are doing. Again, Jesus speaking, this time in Mark the 7th chapter, says, "Well, has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Let me just say that in some translations, especially the King James, and here on the screen we have the New King James, it may actually reference the idea of the traditions of men. So in vain they are teaching the traditions of men. "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. The washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." We can't do it. We can't simply say this is the way we've done it and this is the way we've done it for generations. Or years ago, a group of people put together this creed book and therefore our thus saith the Lord is really thus saith the book of discipline. Thus saith the creed. Another is the idea of our conscience simply being our source of authority superior to the Word of God. That idea is quickly dispelled with Paul's comments there in Acts the 23rd chapter. He addresses the people by saying, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And yet as we read there in the book of Acts, it is he who cared for the coats of those who stoned Stephen. And he did it with a good conscience. It is he in chapter 8 of Acts who goes into the houses and drags people out, taking them to prison because they were following the way. It is he who takes letters from the Jews in Jerusalem up to Damascus to again take those people who are following the way, and that's a reference to Christ's teachings, those who are following, let's destroy them. And he did it with a good conscience. Conscience cannot be our source of spiritual authority. We find that those who simply say our wisdom is enough, our human thinking, that's why God gave us a brain, and therefore we can establish what is right and wrong. When you look there in the book of... Well, let me go back for a moment to make a comment here. When you go back there to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, what you find is that there were a lot of people who were trying to think about the whole crucifixion of Christ. And Paul makes the point that indeed, for those who really are smart and wise in human things, they thought that the death of Christ on the cross and salvation by that death was just a silly thing. It was foolishness not to be followed. So if we want to rely on human wisdom, what we may find ourselves doing is mocking the very existence of God, mocking the creation, and mocking the salvation found in Jesus Christ. And then there are those who would simply say, well, I feel. My salvation is better felt than told. The writer of Proverbs tells us, and by using Proverbs, we're making the point that it is the Old Covenant that's been done away with, but there are many truths within the Old Testament that we can gain from. Proverbs 28:26 says, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered. So let's talk about this idea of establishing Bible authority as we recognize, first of all, there is an obligation regarding Bible authority, and that obligation points to the fact that everybody has an obligation. You don't get to simply sit back and say, well, whatever the church does is a result of what the men decide. Whatever the church does, if we had an eldership, is what the eldership decides. And therefore, I'll go along with it. No, you have a responsibility to practice and understand Bible authority, and I have that responsibility of understanding what's involved in establishing that authority. We certainly saw that to be true as Jesus pointed out a need for authority, even as he was speaking there in John the 12th chapter, beginning at verse 49. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak, and I know that his commandment is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Jesus said, I recognize the need for proper authority. The Holy Spirit certainly understood that need, and Jesus proclaimed in our reading there in Mark 16 that the Spirit wasn't going to just decide on his own what he was going to come and inspire the writers with, but rather it was going to be what the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what the Godhood, wanted to be presented. And so that need for authority was recognized by the Holy Spirit. And therefore we recognize the need as well when, as Peter says in 2 Peter, the second chapter in verse 10, especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority, they are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Peter says everybody's got to be accountable. Everybody's responsible for establishing that authority. And another condemnation is seen there in Jude 8. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. In both of our passages there is that condemnation that those who reject the authority of the Word indeed are misled and are going down the wrong path. So everyone has that responsibility. Everyone has that obligation. So what is our obligation when we're talking about how do we establish Bible authority? Our obligation is first and foremost to do everything spiritually by the authority, by the Word, by the power of Jesus Christ and the Father. Paul told the Colossians there in the third chapter, verse 17, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through Him." Let me back up just a moment and say that the idea of this authority isn't limited to the church, isn't limited to some spiritual sense. I want not to leave that impression, but to recognize every aspect of our lives. Whatever the decisions we are making need to be made in relation to what God's Word has to say as it gives us guidance and direction in what we're going to do with our lives. Peter tells us in 1 Peter the 4th chapter in verse 10, "As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Our duty is to enjoy what God's Word has given us, but not be presumptuous about God's will within our lives. I think we need to recognize that we indeed have the burden of proof in affirming anything we're going to establish as being a responsibility. If we as a congregation, if we as individuals decide we're going to strike out on this course, it's not somebody else's responsibility to come up with the negatives and establishing the negatives. We've got to establish a positive affirmation as to what authority we have for doing the things that we're going to do. We don't have to prove something to be wrong necessarily. There are times when we'll be able to do it because of specific things said. But if somebody wants to introduce something to us, their responsibility is to give us the "thus saith the Lord." Their responsibility and our responsibility is to establish proper Bible authority in doing those things. So, naturally, we're going to ask the question, how is this authority established? Well, how authority is established is basically done in three ways. Those three ways we need to give serious consideration to because they're at the essence, they're at the basis of what we as individuals and we as a congregation must use in order to carry out God's will on earth. To carry out the responsibilities we have as a congregation. A lot of our religious friends do not follow these rules that I'm about to share with you. There are many brothers and sisters in Christ, congregations meeting all over this country and all over this world, who reject what I'm about to share with you in how to establish Bible authority. And in doing so, they put into play some kind of hermeneutic, and hermeneutics is simply the idea of studying and how to present and interpret and create laws and precepts for us to obey. Here's what I would suggest to you are what we find within Scripture in establishing Bible authority. The first is when we deal with a direct command or a precept. That is, here is a "thus saith the Lord." It's commanded, and so we have the responsibility to do it. A quick example is there on the day of Pentecost when Peter commanded, "Repent and be baptized." Nothing ambiguous about it. It's a direct command, a command to be obeyed. Over in John, the 13th chapter, nothing ambiguous about this. "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another." That's a command of God, love one another. 1 Thessalonians, we find there again a direct command, clearly understandable. He says in chapter 4, verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." And so, in these three illustrations, we see clearly direct command comes into play. It's usually not difficult to understand and see. It may at times be difficult to obey, but it's clearly stated. Then we get into some other areas that are important and equally valuable in establishing Bible authority. One of them is the idea of approved examples, an illustration from within the Word, an illustration of what God would have us to do in order to carry out His will in some matter. The Apostle Paul gives us some insight as we look at passages like 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, in verses 16 and 17. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Paul said, imitate me. How I carry out those commands, how I carry out those precepts. They are valuable. They set forth a pattern for us. They set an example for us. Over in Philippians, the 4th chapter, in verse 9, the things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these things, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. I think these passages show us then that indeed there are apostolic examples that set for us what is established by God in order for us to carry those things out, to carry the will of God out. An example is in regard to the question of how many elders are in a congregation. We can go to Acts, the 14th chapter, and as Paul was going back over the places he'd been in his first missionary journey, he now goes, and we read in verse 23, so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Here's the point to remember. We're told in this passage they went into the church and they established elders, plural. And then as we continue to read the rest of the New Testament, every time elders are mentioned, it's mentioned in plurality as a functioning group within a church. It's never mentioned. They're never mentioned, and this is almost a contradiction of stuff here. They're never mentioned as singular. It's always plural. And so we find then very clearly the apostolic example of the number of elders to be functioning within a church on a scriptural perspective or basis. Go over to Acts the 20th chapter. Here we read in the 7th verse, now on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his speech until midnight. The disciples were meeting on the first day of the week. This language is the same kind of language that was used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek Bible of the Old Testament. So the Hebrew that was translated into the Greek for the people of that day, they understood this idea of on the first day of the week to be the same frequency as remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. No Jew was confused about which Sabbath day do I keep holy. I only keep the first Sabbath of the month holy. Well, if they did that, the day they didn't keep the second Sabbath that month, they'd be dead. They didn't say, well, I keep the first Sabbath of every quarter holy. I'm going to keep the Passover Sabbath holy. They understood it was on a continual basis. And so the language here clearly gives us that Bible authority for keeping the first day of the week observant of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. The third rule that's necessary in establishing Bible authority is necessary implication, necessary inference, a forced conclusion. We read something and the conclusion is necessary, and that conclusion then carries with it the same weight of Bible authority as does a direct command. And again, we have thousands of people around the world who don't see that. And we're going to make an illustration at the end of this segment that will make clear that they think and they understand this concept of necessary inference. But let me illustrate it in a couple of biblical perspectives first. When you go over to Matthew, the 22nd chapter, what you'll find there is the very clear reasoning that Jesus appeals here to necessary inference when He's talking about the idea of the resurrection of the dead. The scribes and Pharisees had an ongoing debate. The Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees did not believe there was going to be a resurrection. But Jesus uses necessary inference there in Matthew 22 to make the point to them about the resurrection of the dead as He speaks in those passages. We can look at another illustration with the conversion of the Gentiles. The Jewish Christians at first were having a problem about whether or not to accept the Gentiles into the house of God, into the body of Christ. And it is a necessary inference that brings them to the conclusion that Gentiles are part of the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit had come upon Cornelius and his house in chapter 10. In chapter 11, the Christians at Jerusalem reason through necessary inference to establish that the Gentiles are part of the body of Christ. That's irrefutable. That they use that method to establish that biblical question. It's also important for us to realize that we can use that same reasoning on the question of infant baptism. Is there biblical reason for infant baptism? We have no passage that says, "Thou shalt not baptize babies." We have no passage that says, "Thou shalt baptize babies." But look at what the passages that I've listed on the screen necessarily infer. In Mark 16 and 16, it requires belief in order to be baptized. Necessarily, we infer from that an infant cannot have that belief. Hear, understand, and take in the Word of God and say, "I believe." Acts 2 says there has to be the ability to repent. A baby can't repent. That newborn can't even speak. And that newborn, quite frankly, has no sins to be repented of. In Acts 8 we find that the Ethiopian treasurer confessed with his mouth the belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Babies cannot do such a thing. So we can necessarily force conclusion, babies are never subject to the requirements necessary in order for one to be baptized scripturally. It's all by necessary inference. I told you a moment ago that we're going to give an illustration to show that we as people understand this principle in life. I'm going to show you a picture that was taken by Mike Schmidt on I-95 last week. Mike Schmidt spoke for us 2 years ago during VBS in the evenings. And this makes the point. This is along the interstate, and it is that lane on the far left in many metropolitan areas where during certain times of the day, you have to have at least two people in the vehicle. Notice what it says. HOV plus two only. 7 a.m. through 9 a.m. 4 p.m. through 6 p.m. Monday through Friday. There's not a thing there that says, you're not allowed. It states what you're to do. People, they necessarily infer from that, that during the times not listed, I as one person can drive my vehicle in that lane. It doesn't say you can, but it's a necessary, it's a forced conclusion. So we use this all the time in our lives. There's something else, and we're not going to deal with this today, but there's another important principle here that we understand universally, and that's the silence. The silence of the Scriptures. When God's Word speaks to a matter, it isn't necessary that He list everything else that you're not to do in relation to that matter. Here, no municipality, no state government feels the necessity of putting up there, and so here's a whole bunch of other times when it's necessarily inferred, and we understand the silence of authority within that passage and the lack of authority because of silence as well. And again, that's going to be something for a future lesson, but I just throw that out for your consideration. So, what we need to recognize is that there is both general and specific authority throughout the Scriptures. We can go to such things for general examples in Matthew the 28th chapter. As Jesus gives what we've come to know as the Great Commission, He says, go. That's a general command. Go. Doesn't tell us the mode. He says, go and make disciples of all nations. That's an example where we have very specific authority given. And then there are times when we'll find that there are, that was general. Then there are times of very specific authority. Over in Genesis, the 6th chapter, in verse 14, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Now, not to get confusing about this, but within the same passage, we can have specific commands and general commands as well. In that same passage, He says, make rooms. He didn't tell Noah how many rooms to make. He said, make rooms. So there's the general command, even though we just looked at a specific command. That same passage, we can also go back and see a specific command. Cover it inside and out with pitch. That was what He was to use to cover it. We could also say inside and out is specific. Can't just cover it on the outside. They were covering it inside and outside with pitch. So, when we're considering establishing Bible authority, we recognize that indeed there are both generic or general and specifics that we use during the course of life and that we use as we read and understand our Bibles. We recognize also that there are things called expedience. And quite frankly, we're not going to get into this in detail today. It can be a lesson in and of itself as we talk about the fact that there may be expedients that are used to carry out the authorized practices. And so we recognize that those expedients are lawful. They're lawful. If, however, it substitutes what we want to call an expedient, if it substitutes something that's a direct command, an apostolic example or a necessary inference, it's no longer an expedient. It's no longer an expedient. But an expedient will not violate those three, but indeed help us to carry out those three aspects of Bible authority. And again, the idea of aids and additions, the idea of expedience, are all things we'll be covering in future lessons. So, how do we establish Bible authority? We recognize that there are limits in the scope of what we are to do as children of God. There are things that we are to do with regard to our worship to God. There are limits and restrictions with regard to how we use the Lord's money. All of these things are determined by properly establishing Bible authority and then behaving in harmony with direct commands, approved apostolic examples, and necessary inference. I appreciate your kind attention to this lesson. Would you get your songbooks out, please?